If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up to 2 Peter chapter 2. A couple of things while you get there. This will be our third and final week in this text, and I will open on that in just a second. But before I do, just a couple of things. Number one, I appreciate collectively y'all giving me the opportunity to go out to Louisville 2 weeks ago. It's not often that pastors get to sort of sit under preaching. Usually we do the preaching, and so it's kind of nice to just sit under preaching for a while. And the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville it's kind of like the Super Bowl of Reformed conferences. It's a who's who, a hall of fame of pretty much contemporary preachers, and not even contemporary preachers. It's pretty much everybody that I want to be like when I grow up. But also on the screens, they're playing videos from Martin Lloyd-Jones and from Boyce and from Criswell and from others up on the screens all the time in between these things. And it was great. But all that said, as amazing as it was going to the conference and as great of a time as I had, and Matt Currier joined me there also, I think one of the highlights for us was the fact that we walked into a basketball arena with 10,000 other pastors, and as we walked in, they handed us a hymnal, and we walked into a room, and the entire weekend that we were there, the entire week we were there, we sang the old hymns of the faith with 10,000 other men. And that's probably the highlight of the week, not just because we were singing together, but because 10,000 guys were belting out these hymns. When we first started, it was one of those things where I had to kind of stop and take a breath and get a hold of myself, and the goosebumps are going up and down your arms. All that to say, hey, guys, we need to sing louder. Like, the guys here need to sing louder because, man, that's powerful stuff. So I really want to encourage you on that. Another thing, I walked out last night and was talking to a couple of my neighbors. I live about not even a mile from here. And we were remarking on the fact that by last night we were mowing our lawns and everything looked beautiful and there wasn't even any debris on our street in our area. It was a beautiful evening in spite of the mosquitoes that came up that are the size of birds after the flood. But we all got together and we were kind of talking about this, and it occurred to me that on Saturday night, you wouldn't even have known that we experienced one of the worst floods the worst flood I've ever seen in my years in Katy, my 30-plus years in Katy, the worst flood I've ever seen less than a week before. Okay, so we can walk out here, and it's kind of a miracle, and we praise the Lord that the church stayed untouched. The water came within just a few feet of the building all the way around, and we were literally an island in the middle of a lake. And so even the new mulch that the Edsons put out for us is still there. So very, just thankful to God for that. But it can be really easy to forget in all of the fact that we've kind of moved on that there are lots of people in our city that still haven't. Okay, and there are lots of people. I mean, if you walk up and down or drive up and down Y Street or T Street over here by the Apostolic Church on Avenue D, or head out north of Morton Road on Katy Hockley and Katy Hockley Cutoff, there's still a lot of devastation. There are people that are piling up things in their front yards. I want to encourage you to look for opportunities to help and to serve those people in our community. Okay, we spent most of last week just running around tearing carpet and sheetrock out of people's houses. That's a simple thing to do. You can go. It's not a clean thing to do. We came home most days smelling like dogs that have been rolling in sewage, but we felt good. Okay, and so you can actually go on Facebook. If you are connected to Facebook, there's a group called Katy Helping Katy. That I would encourage you to look up on Facebook, and they'll shoot out announcements every day of where they're, where people are in need, and you can go and join them there. That's thing one. Thing two is I'd really like for us, this kind of stuff doesn't happen real often in our community, but I'd really like for us to maybe look at forming some kind of a team for community response, just a group that can, on a moment's notice, go, okay, we got a problem, let's coordinate some people, and let's go see what we can do to help. If that's your heart, this is the kind of thing where it's not like an ongoing ministry you'd have to be a part of on an ongoing basis, but if you're the kind of person that says, hey, look, if I'm not able to go into work anyways because I'm flooded out or whatever the case may be, I'd like to be able to communicate sort of and coordinate response to things like this when they happen, which is, again, pretty rarely, then would you see me at some point and say, hey, tag me for coordination on this, and I'll be happy to put it together, because it's something that I think would be a very important and good thing for us to be able to do to respond quickly as a church to needs in our community when they come up. So just throwing that out there to you. Okay, on to the text. All right, so it's been a week that we've not been in this text. Last week, Ron came and preached to us, and I'm thankful for that. But just since we've been away from the text for a week, I'll just give you a very brief reminder that what we're looking at here in this text is false teachers. Not to be confused with false teaching, we're looking at false teachers. So there's a little both in this text, but Peter's focus is on the men, on the teachers, not necessarily on the teachings themselves. It's less concerned, this text, with the propositional content of what's being taught. That's more Paul's focus when he talks about false teaching. This is more focusing on the men who are teaching or the women who are teaching that content. It's focused on the people themselves, that they are fake, they're frauds, they're charlatans, they're not even true believers, and yet they're parading as believers. They're in and among the church. They're all around us. They're feasting with us, attending our programs, involved in our events and functions, even serving in leadership roles. And they're doing it in a pretty deceptive way. At a cursory glance, they appear convincing. You see them and you hear them, and just at first glance, if you're not very discerning, they appear convincing. They speak churchanese, if you will. Okay, so they know all the right lingo. They know all the right words to say, all the buzzwords, all the colloquialisms. They've got them all down pat. They say just, the word just, a lot when they pray, right? It's a very Christian thing to do these days. So maybe they even accessorize Christianly. You know what I mean by that? Like, so they got the Christian t-shirts, they got the bumper stickers, they got the coffee mugs, they got all of that stuff. They've got all of the accoutrements of Christianity. Outwardly, they appear to be part of the body. But if you're a little more vigilant, if you're a little more diligent, if you're a little more careful and you're looking, Peter's offering some indicators in this text that will set them apart. So this section of 2 Peter is, at least in one sense, a kind of field guide for distinguishing false teachers from authentic ones. By the way, can y'all hear me in the back? Because I feel like I can't hear me very well. I mean, I can hear me, but okay. So what Peter's doing is he's describing the people. He's giving us red flags to watch for, indicators to help determine who's authentic and who's false. And so the title for this little mini-series within the greater series of Peter's letter has been Daring Dog Donkeys and Dog Vomit. Okay, it's a very appetizing title, and each sermon has corresponded loosely with one of those themes. So in part one, we looked at the daring presumption of the false teachers that Peter's describing in these verses and how that presumption might manifest itself, that while they appear to be part of the body on the outside, in reality, their attitudes and conduct reveal that they are of a diametrically opposed mindset to those that the Bible describes as true believers. So, for instance, they are presumptuous and brash and domineering and arrogant, where true believers are to be patient and kind, characterized by humility and gentleness and submission. They despise authority, Peter says. Literally, the word is lordship. They reject the lordship of Christ, while true believers are submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to be more and more submitted as they are conformed in his image to his glory. They're self-willed and self-seeking rather than spirit-directed and in pursuit of the glory of God. So they seek to make much of themselves. John the Baptist said, I must become smaller so that he can become greater. And their attitude is exactly the opposite. I must become greater, and therefore he must become smaller. So they're daring. They're presumptuous. They're brash. And then in part two, we saw that they were mercenary. That they're mercenary. They're so self-seeking that they're willing not only to revile angelic majesties, but also to blaspheme God himself by teaching what others want to hear for the sake of personal gain. They not only ignorantly spit in the face of the angelic, they're willing to mock the very God who made the angelic by teaching whatever they want for self-gratification. They live lives and teach a message of licentiousness and fleshly compromise, and they do it right out in the open. They do in the daylight what other sinners will only do in the darkness, seeking only gratification and the satisfaction of their own personal lusts, be those lusts for money or for sex or for power or for popularity or any other fleshly pursuit. And in this way, they're like filthy stains upon the wedding gown of the bride of Christ. Those are Peter's words. They're spots and blemishes. Peter showed us that even a mute donkey in the Old Testament was given more wisdom than them, was given the ability to correct them. So we've looked at the daring and we've looked at the donkeys, and today we'll get to the dog vomit, and I know you're just as excited about that as I am. Such a pleasant image, isn't it? We're also going to hit points 3 and 4 of our outline of this text, and so just let me remind you of those points very quickly before we continue so that you can see where we've been and where we're going in the structure of the passage overall. I'm not going to summarize these points, just going to state them outright. So verses 10b to 13a, we saw the presumption of false teachers. That pairs up with the daring that we talked about before. In verses 13b to 16, we looked at their practices, their mercenary practices, again, reviewed under the heading donkeys. And today we'll get to their promises in verses 17 to 19. We'll look at the emptiness and the futility of what they offer. And then in verses 20 to 22, we will look at their product. What's the end result? When everything shakes out on the bottom line, what are we left with? What's the end result? So with that brief introduction, at least brief for me, let's read the text again in its entirety, and then we'll just focus our attention on the last 6 verses this morning. So beginning in the second half of verse 10, if you'll follow along with me. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Lord, we come to you this morning asking, as always, for the presence of your Spirit to be here, enlightening us and moving amongst us. We ask for you to lend the enlightening power of your Spirit, that your word might be preached with boldness and clarity, that it might be received with the same. Father, don't let this simply be a time for getting together and talking about you and talking about your word, but let this be a time where your word is preached, and let this be a time where we are molded and made and conformed to the image of your Son. Our goal is not head knowledge, but life transformation. And so we ask, God, that you would take your eternal truth written in your inspired word and write it upon our hearts. And we'll pray these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Now take a look at verse 17. We're going to begin in verse 17. So as we've said, not only are these false teachers daring, not only are they presumptuous, not only are they arrogant, they are not only mercenary, self-serving and ignorant of the foolishness of their mockery. Verse 17, they are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Springs without water and mists driven by a storm. These are summary statements for everything that Peter's going to say from this point to the end of this text. He's going to clarify what he says about these verses in verses 18 to 22. So these are images that sum up the emptiness of the false teacher's promises. In the first case, they're like springs without water. In other words, they promise what they can't deliver. They're springs without water. They can't give what they seem to be offering. Imagine you've been out in the desert just being pounded by the hot sun all day long, and you're parched and you're thirsty. Your mouth is all pasty and full of grit, and it's just gross. It burns your throat even to take a deep breath, and you're feeling weak and a little unsteady, maybe a little bit dizzy. And then up ahead, you see an oasis in the desert. You see hope and promise up ahead of you. And it's every stereotype of any oasis you've ever seen in any cartoon as a child, right? It's exactly like every oasis you've ever seen. There's a little circular rise there and a couple of palm trees swaying in the wind and lush grass going over the top of that berm. And you just know that, you know, this is going to be the place where you're finally going to find water, because you've watched enough Looney Tunes episodes to know that. You see the oasis out in the desert. And so you know that in the middle of that berm, in the middle of that little circle, is going to be a little crystal clear, cool pool of water just waiting for you. And so despite your weakness, despite the heat, despite the sunburn and the exhaustion, you break into a run across the burning sands and you get up to that grassy berm and you throw yourself over it, only to land on dry, cracked, parched ground. A basin, a bowl with just a little damp spot at the lowest place, the last place where the spring went dry. Oh, that spring promised water and life. All that it delivered was drought and death. All that it delivered was more pain. So it is, Peter says, with these false teachers. They offer life, but they deliver death. Then he says they're like mists driven by a storm. Same idea, different image. Same idea, different image. Again, we have the idea of a promise made for which the promise maker cannot and does not deliver. Now, if you lived in our area in Houston for any period of time, you know this image, but you probably don't realize its power like a first century Jew living in an agrarian society would, unless maybe you grew up with, say, a farming background. We experience this all the time. Not this week. This week we got not only the promise, but the fulfillment and more than we would have liked. But there are times every summer when this image might resonate with us more than it would at any other time. I'm talking about those times when it's the middle of July or August in Houston, and it's about 157 degrees outside every single day, and it hasn't rained for several weeks, and your grass is starting to wilt and go brown, and it becomes a full-time job just trying to keep it watered. When signs start appearing all over our neighborhoods saying, voluntary water conservation, don't water your lawns if you have an odd or even number address on these days or those days, don't wash your cars, all of that kind of things. The flowers and the plants are struggling, your water bill is giving your electric bill a run for its money. One day, not the day the weatherman said that it would be, because the weatherman, let's face it, is never right, but on the day when the weatherman says that it's going to be a beautiful, sunny, bright day outside, big, heavy, thick, dark clouds roll in, right? And so you go outside and you see these big, heavy, thick, dark clouds, and then there's that smell in the air, the one that kind of smells a little like wet dogs and concrete, okay? And electricity, you know, electrical fire, and ozone, I think they say it is. It just smells bad to me. But we don't think that it smells bad when it's coming, because we really want the rain. And so the rain is coming and we're excited. In the distance, the thunder rumbles and the lightning begins to flash above the clouds and the wind kicks up. And then there's this mist, right? And so the mist comes through and it begins to blow. And really, it's just kind of irritating. It's just enough to frost your glasses and beat up on the little fibers of your t-shirt and feel gross, but not really enough to water the grass. It's just a mist that blows in ahead of the storm, and you wait, and you wait, and you're anticipating the rain, and the mist comes, and that's it. That's it. That's all we get. The thunder and the lightning and the wind promised a good thunder shower, but all we really got was a thunder mist, right? So it's just kind of gross. It's just enough so that you've got to turn the windshield wipers on your car, but not enough that you can leave them on delay. You've got to actually hit the little button every now and then, because it's just not enough. It's just a mist. In the wintertime, sometimes we'll have entire days like that, right? Where it never really rains, but you can't really call it dry either. It's just mist. Too much to go without the windshield wipers, but not enough to turn them on. It accomplishes nothing. It waters nothing. It does nothing. All it does is irritate. It's just, I'd rather walk through a full-on shower than walk through that gross stuff that's just flying through the air. It's a promise unfulfilled. And so Peter says it is with false teachers. They promise life, but they can't deliver from death. The most they can do is irritate and offer a false sense of hope. You feel the mist and you expect something bigger to be coming, but nothing ever does. It's a false sense of hope. The admonition here is that we be careful to make certain of our calling and salvation so that we can discern the dry spring from the nourishing one, so that we'll know a false oasis when we see it, so that we'll not be duped into the false promise of a wind-driven mist, so that we might avoid the same fate that will befall them. Again, verse 17. For them, the black darkness has been reserved. Okay, so as I mentioned, I just got back from Louisville, Kentucky, where I attended the Together for the Gospel conference. And the thing is, I don't travel much. This is probably the first time I've been away, especially for this long in I don't know, certainly in Micah's entire lifetime and most of Braden's lifetime. I just don't travel that much. And so I always feel a little bit uneasy when I go to a new place. I'm always wondering, you know, like what I might have missed or forgotten that somebody who travels a lot more than me would have remembered. Just what I'm going to be facing, what I'm going to wish that I would have known that somebody else might have been able to tell me. So for me, although it may seem like a little thing to some of you who travel a lot, there's just something reassuring about having reservations, right? To know that I've got a seat on the plane. To know that when I get to Louisville, there's a hotel room waiting for me, that there's a wristband to get into the conference, that there's a car waiting to allow me to drive it for that week. All of these things lend a degree of certainty to the uncertainty that I sometimes feel when I'm traveling to an unfamiliar place. But this is a reservation that offers no comfort. This is a reservation that offers no reassurance, a reservation of hopelessness and condemnation, a reservation that wasn't even intended for men to begin with. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus says, this is a reservation in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't even meant for us to begin with. In verse 4 of this very chapter, 2 Peter 2, we see that a contingent of the fallen host of heaven has already been confined in this darkness, just awaiting the final judgment. There's no comfort in this reservation. There's no stability or hope to be found in this reservation. This is a reservation to eternal torment, and Peter wants to warn us away from following those who are keeping this reservation. They're arrogant, mercenary, and full of empty promises they can't fulfill, and they're destined for a reservation with darkness. Now, I said that verse 17 is Peter's summary statement for what he'll elaborate on in the rest of this text, and it is. So let's turn our attention to the elaboration at this point. The first thing he's going to do then is elaborate on the way in which these false teachers are waterless springs and storm-driven mists. Look there in verse 18. He writes this. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. The word translated arrogant is a Greek word that bears the idea of being swollen or oversized. Literally, they speak swollen words of vanity. Vanity is the word for empty or meaninglessness. The overall idea is that they speak as though they know what they're talking about. They may use big lingo, big words, fancy words, all the Christianese that they've got at their disposal. They may even use words that sound academic and highly intelligent, but hiding behind all those words, hiding behind all that seeming eloquence is a high-sounding speech for which there's no real meaning. There's no real power behind it. There's no real, it's just empty. It's just vain. It's just soap bubbles, as Ron likes to say. So they speak merely to impress, to gain a following and an influence. And the way they do that is by enticing fleshly desires. Literally, the word is lusts. By sensuality, the word is licentiousness. They lure you in by assuring you that you don't need to do battle with the sin in your life. Why bother doing battle with the sin in your life? In fact, you don't need to worry about sin at all. I've talked to so-called pastors and Christian teachers, folks that I've known personally, who teach that a Christian isn't even able to sin by virtue of the fact that he is a Christian. They're not able to sin because of what Christ has done on their behalf. Now, this is more common than you think, and this is not just semantic word games. They're not playing semantics here. There's a whole contingent of people out there who claim the name of Christ and yet also claim that you can live a life of unrestrained license on account of grace, and that what was considered sin in your life before you came to Christ, God no longer finds objectionable now that you're in Christ. They're the let go and let God crowd who will say that there's no need to give attention to mortifying sin in our lives, because to even be conscious of continued struggle is to return to a life under the law, and therefore godly guilt and conviction, even repentance, have no place in the life of a true believer. In essence, they promise not only a freedom from sin, but also a freedom from authority, a freedom from lordship, freedom from condemnation, and freedom from Christ. And it just doesn't work biblically. You just can't find that kind of freedom in the Scriptures. You can't be free from sin and a slave to it at the same time. The very idea of that is absurd, and it's most certainly not the picture of biblical freedom. And yet, that's what they offer. And so, verse 19, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Again, it's an absurd picture. Imagine heading out to Huntsville or to the prison over on the southwest side of town and walking past the razor wire fences and the guard towers, only to have the prisoners call out to you from the inside, "Hey, follow me inside to freedom." It's an absurd idea. It's an insane kind of concept. They can't even move you from one cell block to a better cell block. Their freedom they offer is no freedom at all. They can't move you from one slave master to another slave master. All this is one slave boasting to another slave of his freedom. They've got nothing to offer. Now, how can we be sure that that's what Peter's talking about here? Well, because Peter and Paul both addressed this issue repeatedly. It was a common issue in their day, just as it's a common issue in our day. So, as a warning, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Similarly, Paul writes, Galatians 5, 13, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In both cases, the apostles warn against confusing freedom with license. But did you catch the last part of each one of those verses? Did you catch the last bit? Not this, but that. In Peter 2:16, we're not to use our freedom for evil, but to live as servants of God. Servants. You know what the Greek word is for servants there? It's doulos, slaves. Isn't that an interesting choice of words? Use your freedom to be slaves of God. Use your freedom to be slaves of God. In Galatians 5:13, we're not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather to serve one another. Again, the word serve is the verbal form of doulos. To become a bondservant for someone else. We're to serve as slaves to each other. So consider that picture for just a moment. Does this describe your use of the freedom that Christ has purchased for you? Does this describe your Christian freedom and how it enacts itself in your life? Are you using your freedom to freely submit to Christ as a slave? Are you using your freedom to freely submit to one another as bondservants and slaves? The biblical picture of freedom is not that we're free to serve ourselves in whatever way we like, but that we are free from serving ourselves in whatever way we like. Not that we're freed from the authority of God, but that we are freed unto the authority of God. Our freedom is a freedom from the tyranny of sin and self-service. It's a freedom that allows us to freely give ourselves as servants to a new master. Something you need to understand about human nature is that we are wired to serve. We are wired to serve. We're hardwired, created, programmed to serve. We will serve something, and that something is whatever we happen to love most supremely. We're wired to serve. We're wired to love. We're worshipful creatures. And so we will worship, we will serve, we will pursue that which we love most supremely. And if I'm left to myself, if I'm left to my own devices all by myself, I will always love me most supremely. I will always pursue my own interests first. I will live for my wants, my lusts, my gain, and I will be enslaved by those things, enslaved by sin. But when the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. You're free indeed. Free to serve a better master. Free to pursue a greater treasure and joy. Free to love as supreme he who is the only one worthy of love's supreme esteem. This is biblical freedom. And that, by the way, is the entire message of Romans chapter 6. If you haven't read it lately, go home and read it again today. The message is that you've been freed from one master so that you might freely submit yourself under a new one, a better one. It's one of the most empowering and encouraging texts in all of the Bible because it speaks of our abundant freedom in Christ, which is paradoxically found in our willingness to submit to him as slaves, to serve others rather than serving ourselves. Our freedom in Christ is a freedom from the tyranny of sin in our lives and a freedom unto God. And yet these false teachers would have us claim Christ in vanity with our lips while continuing to serve sin with our hearts, minds, and bodies. So it's because of that that Peter describes them as springs without water in storm-driven mist. They promise what they can't deliver. They promise a freedom within their slavery. They offer life, but all they really give is more death, because the very thing they offer as a concession prize is that thing that we're all most trying to escape, namely the sin that enslaves us. So they say, hold on to that, which is absurd, because that's what we're trying to escape from. That's what we're trying to get away from. They say, I don't know, stay in bondage to that and just, you know, call on Christ to relieve you of your guilt in that. But it doesn't work. We're not wired that way. We intuitively understand that we're in enmity with God. And it's because of our sin, because of our slavery to error. And so they entice, back up in verse 18, they entice those who barely escape the ones who live in error. Now, the wording here is a little bit confusing. There's not a clean way to translate this into the English. And so this is as good as any translation. But what you've got here is a present tense participle, which some of you may know what that means, some of you may not. It's kind of a noun and verb all rolled into one that gives the idea of ongoing action. Okay, so it's a nominal verb. It's a verb that's acting like a noun, but it gives the idea of ongoing action. So let me put that in English for those of you who aren't English majors. You could say the ones who are escaping. Okay, it's an ongoing thing. It's a current. They're the ones who are escaping. Yet even that's a little bit confusing, because when we use the word escaping, we get the idea of success, that they're being successful in escaping. But there's no success implied in this word. So what you've got here are people who want to escape. They're trying to escape. They want to get out of it. They're feeling the weight of their sin and guilt and shame, and they're looking for the answer. They're the traveler in the desert or the farmer waiting for rain. They recognize a deep sense of need and conviction. They haven't quite grasped the solution yet. They haven't quite figured out exactly what's going to help me and how I'm going to be delivered from these problems that I'm having. They're feeling the weight of all of that stuff, but they don't have the answers yet. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're weighed down by guilt and shame, feeling the heaviness of your sin and worried about what that means for you when the day comes for you to meet your Maker face to face. Maybe you're here today and you're just tired. You're just tired of being beaten down by the enslavement and entrapment of your own sin. Well, if you are, you need to hear that freedom is available. That freedom has been provided for you. That freedom has been provided for all of us, and it can be yours. It's offered to you, and it's free. But it's not cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. It's a gift, but it comes at a cost. It's a gift that comes at a cost. See, I can't stand here this morning and release your guilty conscience by merely excusing or ignoring your sin or advising you to do the same. I won't free you. It will only enslave you further. But I can tell you this. Christ died to make you free. He gave himself freely that you might be free. And he rose to guarantee that you could be justified, that you would be justified before God. Now that means no matter what you've done, no matter how egregious the sin that you've committed or no matter how much of it you've done, from the very most innocuous to the very most heinous of personal crimes, they can all be forgiven and the slate can be wiped clean. You can go from this place starting over brand new, completely clean, not only declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, but actually declared righteous. Now, try to get your mind around that. It's not just that you're not guilty before God, it's that he's declared you spotless, perfect, holy. That's mind, I mean, if you just meditate on that for a little while, it's mind-blowing. And I would encourage you, any of you who are either not currently believers or have been believers for your entire lives, to take time occasionally to meditate on the depth of the declaration of God in your justification. That you are perfect before God. And the reason for that is because Jesus lived a righteous, perfect, spotless life, and yet he was judged and killed as a sinner. Judged by the Father not for his sin, but for yours. And then he freely offers you a trade. My righteousness, my perfection, my holiness, for all of your guilt and shame and sorrow and sin. I've said it many times, simultaneously the best and worst trade that's ever been made. The Bible says that if you'll trust in that provision, if you'll go all in on that trade and turn from your sin and to him, the Holy Spirit will come to live inside of you and to empower you and to give you victory. Not all at once. It's not as though you come to Christ and suddenly, boom, you're perfect in actual experience of life. But you are declared perfect and you are increasingly made perfect degree by degree by agonizingly slow degree. You are freed over time through progressive sanctification. You can be declared righteous today. You can be declared perfect and spotless today, accounted as such in the eyes of God, and then you can pursue the realization of that declaration with the indwelling power of God and a promise, and this is the important part, a promise that victory is assured, that there will be a day when you will be conformed to the image of the Son. So we're not talking about momentary victories. We all have momentary victories. We're not talking about temporal victories and the ups and downs of the Christian life, but there's going to come a day when after all of those ups and downs, after that sort of stock chart of volatility that we call progressive sanctification, after you've been spending your entire life working and battling and resisting the flesh to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, in the twinkling of an eye, he says, you'll be glorified and changed. And you'll reflect him fully. Now, here's the thing. That doesn't mean indulging in your sin. It means forsaking it. It means turning away from it. It doesn't mean reveling in your sin. It means going to war against it. If you're not warring against sin, it's defeating you. You've got one choice or another. And so it's easy, and yet it's so hard at the same time. It's so hard. And it's the only path to true freedom. It's the only path to true freedom. Imagine if you haven't already, you can walk from this place today with the knowledge that you've been set free from any and all condemnation and that you've been given the power to actually win the war against sin. How many Christians really believe they've been given the power to win the war against sin? That's the message of Romans 6. We a lot of times treat sin as an inevitability in our lives. Kind of like, it's like when your kid gets in the car to go on a drive for the first time when they're a teenager and you put the first aid kit on the seat and say, when you wreck, that's for you. Hope it works out okay. Isn't it kind of defeatist to live that way? When you sin, Romans 6 says you don't have to. Now, 1 John says, if we sin, he's faithful and just. Says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. But Romans 6 says, you don't have to. So we've got this tension. The thing is, we've been given the power to say no to sin, to battle our flesh. The power in the gospel is a power that frees us from the slavery to sin. Whether you've been a believer for as long as you can remember or if you've only just trusted Christ today, you don't have to live as a slave to sin anymore. You don't have to accept failure as inevitable. Christ has freely given freedom from sin, and the old man was crucified with Christ. Those who are with Christ, who are in Christ, are new creations with new natures and real freedom. Amen? So hallelujah. We should celebrate that. We should be excited about that because it means that we're totally new people. We are truly free. This is true freedom. This is the true gospel. Not this nonsense that Peter's pointing to here that says, hey, forget about your sin. Just give in to slavery and bondage to sin because guilt is not yours anymore. No, that's nonsense. That's craziness. That's learning to be okay with your slavery. The thing is, Jesus isn't okay with your slavery. It's not okay. This is true freedom. This is the true gospel. That's not true freedom. That's not truth. That's not the gospel. There's no good news and continued enslavement. There's only darkness and condemnation. So Peter continues by pointing that out in the remaining verses of our text. Look at verse 20 and following. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in him and are overcome, the last state has become far worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." Okay, so two things I want you to understand about these verses. The first one is what they are saying, and the second one is what they aren't. Okay, what they are saying and what they aren't. First, what they are saying. There's a principle in these verses, and the principle is that in some way, to some degree that we may not fully understand and may never fully understand, to some degree and in some way, there's a responsibility attendant with knowledge. In other words, the more you know, the more you're accountable for. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. Thus, the more you know about Christ in this life, should you fail to come to him in faith, the more severe your judgment will be on account of that knowledge. Or to bring that home to roost, if you're sitting within the hearing of my voice this morning, you're accountable for the teaching of the word. You're more accountable than you were when you walked in this morning. So, sorry. Now, this isn't a concept unique to Peter. Jesus presented this very same idea when he said in Matthew chapter 11, 21 and 22, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Why? Because Tyre and Sidon didn't know. They didn't see the miracles. They didn't see the works that were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Likewise, Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, Jesus summarized the principle by stating it this way: "Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required." Peter Parker's Uncle Ben, who had nothing to do with the Bible and yet still summarized this principle memorably, said, "With great power comes great responsibility. And knowledge is indeed power." Peter's applying this principle here to the false teachers themselves, but the implication is that the principle is true not only for them, but for any who follow them. For any who follow in their footsteps. Now, you'd have been better off not knowing anything than having known something to then forsake that true knowledge. The truth of the gospel is like an antibiotic for condemnation. If you commit to it for the full course, it'll heal you. It'll deliver you from condemnation. But if you start to take it and then begin to feel a little bit better and put it aside, it's coming back worse than before. You understand where I'm going there? What I mean by that? So, you can't take part of a course of antibiotics, because if you do, you're getting sicker than you were when you started. It's going to come back with a vengeance. Okay, now, I'll be the first to admit, I'd have some difficulty fleshing this out if you asked me to take it to its logical conclusions. The truth of the matter is that if you were dead in your trespasses and sins, if you were headed for an eternity in hell before you knew anything of the way of righteousness, I don't know how it could get worse than that, but apparently it can. I'm going to trust that when the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to say this, that it must be true, and therefore I'm going to take it for what it is. It's a warning to remain true to the apostolic gospel to the very end. To the very end. Because that's the message. Remain true, lest you find yourself worse off than before. And of course, that begs a question that we need to give attention to by discussing briefly what these verses are not saying. Peter is not teaching that God's elect can lose their salvation. That's not what he's saying here. That's not the point. What he is teaching is that there will inevitably be those within the church who are not truly of the church. Those who are in the church who are not of the church. Those who may have made outward professions of faith and may even have begun to apparently clean up their lives and yet later turn away from Christ and prove themselves to have never truly been saved to begin with. Now, we know this because of the point that he makes with the two Proverbs in verse 22, the very colorful ones we've been alluding to. Let's get there. Verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So if you just pull out the verses before these and proof text them, you can use this as a proof text for saying, well, see, you can lose your salvation. And you would quote that because you would say, well, it says that they have knowledge here, that they have knowledge of Christ. But the problem is, these are the same people that just a few verses earlier, he said, were ignorant about the things they were speaking. So you've got this contrast of knowledge and truth. But then if you take it in context down there in verse 22, we've got the clincher here. He's chosen two of the most despised animals in Jewish culture, the dog and the pig, the dog and the swine. And with each, he makes the same point. Dogs will be dogs. And although I'm a dog person, I'm under no delusions of not knowing that dogs won't do disgusting things like go back to their vomit every single time they're given an opportunity. And pigs will be pigs. And I don't care if you bathe the pig, wrap it up in bows, and put makeup on it. Listen, our family has a pig, and they actually put clothes on it, okay? It's still a pig. A pig is a pig, and if you dress it up, if you clean it, you give that pig and his little tutu an opportunity to go back to the mire, and he's going back to the mire. The point is this. The fact that they go back to their former filth proves their nature has not changed. That they always are what they always were. That in the end, they prove themselves to be just the same as they are. They're not new creations. They're what they always were. This is just Peter's way of saying what 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they were all not of us. So they were here, for all appearances, it looked like they were ours, but they went out to prove that they weren't. That they weren't. So remember our discussion of this 2 weeks ago? Of course you do, because it was so memorable, right? The final proof that we have been saved and that we are being saved is that we will be saved. The final proof, the most inconclusive assurance of our faith, is that we persevere to the end. Jesus says, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. This is throughout the New Testament. The entire New Testament is in accord that it's not just any old guy who made a profession of faith sometime in the past who will be saved, but the guy who perseveres to the end is the guy who is saved. The entire New Testament is in accord. There is no salvation apart from persevering faith. And persevering faith always works itself out in progressive sanctification. The increasing conformity to the image of Christ. So, therefore, to abandon the way of Christ, to abandon and to turn back from the way of righteousness, from the way of increasing conformity to the image of Christ, is to exclude oneself from salvation, to prove that one was never justified to begin with. That one was never called. Now, this can never happen to God's elect. This can never happen to God. If it could, then verse 10 of chapter 1 wouldn't make any sense at all. It wouldn't make any sense at all. In verse 10, as you'll recall, Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain, or your Bible might say to confirm his calling and choosing or election of you. In other words, to confirm your election by perseverance. There would be no advantage at all in confirming our election if that election could be lost. If the elect could be lost, that wouldn't even be a rational thought. What are you confirming at that point? What Peter's calling us to in this letter isn't a merit of our calling or a securing of our calling, but a confirmation of our calling, and the way that we confirm our calling has been laid out for us for the entirety of the last two chapters. We're to be growing in conformity with our Savior, and we're to be avoiding falling into the error of unprincipled men. In other words, we're to be maturing in our faith and our conformity to Christ, and persevering in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is how we confirm our calling and election, then it naturally follows that to fail in those areas is not to lose our calling, but to fail to confirm it, to fail to show that it ever was in the first place. So if to heed Peter's admonitions confirms that we are elect, to fail to heed those admonitions confirms that we aren't. Makes enough, I mean, isn't that clear enough? Thus, we should be all the more diligent to confirm our calling. And 2 Peter 2, just like 2 Peter 1, was written to help us do just that. Peter's aim in chapter 2 is the same as his aim in chapter 1, and both are summed up in chapter 1, verse 10. Make your calling sure. Make it certain. Know for certain where you stand. Now, this is a hard chapter. It's not the kind of thing that we enjoy reading, but not all medicine tastes good. I'd encourage you to go back and read this chapter. In fact, read the whole letter as a whole and see it in the undergirding and unifying thought of verse 10 of chapter 1. That what Peter's doing throughout this letter is urging us to confirm our calling, to be assured of our salvation and where we stand, and to do that by progressive sanctification and perseverance unto the end. Go back and read these words again. Listen through the sermons again online. Let the weight of these words rest fully upon you, and pray that the Holy Spirit might use these words to increase our earnestness in realizing the fullness of the hope that is promised to all those who endure to the end. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we are thankful even for the hard words, for the difficult texts, and the texts that challenge us and convict us. Lord, by your Spirit, use these words to move us to confirm our calling. Use these words to move us to be diligent to firm up our own foundation so that we might not be led astray by the error of unprincipled men. Let us use these words as tools for self-examination, as a mirror to look at ourselves, and to give attention to whether or not we're truly in the faith, as Paul would say. And then let us repent where repentance needs to be had. Let us seek forgiveness where forgiveness needs to be had. Let us shore up those areas that are weak and be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ as we press on in assurance and faith and hope of the promises that you've freely given us and that you freely fulfill. We trust you and you alone. And so we pray in your Son's beautiful name. Amen.